If you would please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I'll be reading verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your holy word, we come with a sense of fear and trembling, concerned that we might handle the Word of God correctly, and with a sense, our Father, of the importance of the issues that are addressed. And we pray again tonight that you will help us. Oh God, we are so constantly dependent upon you. We can receive nothing unless it is given to us from above. We cannot understand aright your word apart from the illuminating ministry of your Spirit. We cannot appreciate it and love it and feel its power operative in our souls apart from your Spirit. So we ask again tonight, once again, that you would grant to us that ministry of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would move among us and cause your word to become real and lively to our souls, that we would have proper affections and proper understanding, and that also our wills will be moved to act appropriately in accordance with the things that you teach us. Oh, Father, we're so privileged to be able to open your word, to open to the book of Romans, to be able to study it together. How thankful we are for this privilege. Oh, you've been so good to us. We sometimes are almost ashamed to ask for more, but we know that you are infinite in your mercies and in your goodness, and we cannot ask for too much, more than you can give, and more than your grace is able and willing to give. And so we ask again tonight that you would bless us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If there was ever a man in history of whom it could be said that one particular text of Scripture was that man's text, in that it was a driving, molding influence in his life, it was Martin Luther. And the text that is his text, as it were, is the one that's before us this evening, Romans 1:17. And for this reason, this text, this verse, Romans 1:17, was in a sense the soil out of which the great Protestant Reformation grew. Let me explain. Luther began his academic life by studying to be a lawyer, which had been his father's desire for him. But though he excelled in his studies and gave every promise of being successful in that profession, he was deeply and increasingly troubled in his soul and agitated at the thought that one day he would have to stand before God and to give an account. On August 17, 1505, he suddenly left the university and entered the monastery of the Augustinian hermits at Erfurt. He became an earnest Roman Catholic monk, trying to please God and to make himself right with God. But the more he sought salvation, the more elusive it seemed. He cultivated and developed great gifts as a scholar and became a doctor of Holy Scripture and was assigned the post of professor at Wittenberg University. Still, there was no peace in Luther's soul. Instead of loving God, which he knew that he should do, he felt that the more he tried to please God, the more he actually hated him. He was miserable. Well, in God's providence, part of his new responsibilities at Wittenberg were to give lectures on the Bible. And at a certain point, he decided to give lectures on the book of Romans. Well, a major breakthrough in Luther's experience occurred while seeking to understand this very verse that is before us. It was probably somewhere between the years 1513 and 1515. He tells us about it in the preface to the complete edition of Luther's writings. And let me just give you his account of what happened, taken from that preface, which he wrote, which was written March 5th, 1545, the year before Luther died. He writes, "I had indeed been seized with an extraordinary ardor to understand Paul in the letter to the Romans. But until then, there stood in my way this one word in Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically, regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. For however irreproachably I lived as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience, nor could I believe that I had pleased with my satisfaction," that is, with his religious attempts to satisfy God. "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are cursed by every kind of calamity by the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Therefore, I rage with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat persistently upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning, the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place was for me truly the gate to paradise." So I've had us turn this evening to what has been called Luther's text, which is a tremendously significant text for us who are Protestant and Reformed Christians. It is out of this experience of Martin Luther that the Reformation really began. Let me say something about the immediate context. Paul is very logical and methodical in the way he sets these things out. He says, beginning up in verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And then in verse 16, He tells us why he is so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And this word "for" is really the key to understanding the flow of Paul's thought here. First, he tells us why he is eager to preach the gospel at Rome. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Then he tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But now we ask again, why? Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation for believers? Well, that's the question that he answers now in verse 17. And we see again the word "for." "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In other words, Paul is telling us in this verse why the gospel saves believers. Why it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, that's a very important question. How does the gospel save us who are believing on Christ? Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes? We may speak of that and quote that. We believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But why is that the case? How is it so? This is a very important question that Paul goes on to answer in detail as this epistle unfolds. But here he gives the answer already in concentrated form as he is introducing his epistle. Now, if someone were to ask you, how does the gospel save? And how does the gospel keep on saving believers? What would your answer be to that question? Now, it's cheating a little bit because you've got Paul's answer in front of you. You might quote what Paul says here, but even then, do you understand what he means by that? What would your answer have been? Perhaps if someone had asked you that before I drew your attention to this in Paul's statement tonight. It's sad today that so many professing Christians have such a weak understanding of the gospel. It's sad, and it's also very dangerous. There are things in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Romans, that where God goes to great pains, great detail to teach us those things, and yet it's shocking how many Christians, professing Christians, do not know these things. Paul is beginning to explain to us how the gospel saves believers. And he doesn't merely say God saves us because he is a merciful God, or God saves us because he loves us. The cross saves us because it reveals to us the mercy and love of God. Now, all of that is true. It's wonderfully true. But this is not what Paul says here in our text. This is not the reason that he gives. There's much more to it than that. As one has put it, Paul gets inside the love of God and he shows us how God deals with the real problems of the universe. And those problems are much greater than most people think they are. They're much greater than the elections and who's going to win president in the elections upcoming in the fall. Much greater than the political unrest in Pakistan. Much greater than the war on terror. The real problem that the gospel addresses is the enmity of man's heart toward God and the fact that God's justice demands our damnation because of our terrible sinfulness, and that we stand apart from Christ every moment exposed to the wrath of God. And there's only one power that can overcome that, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. But how does the gospel do it? Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation from sin and wrath for everyone who believes? You see, that's the question, and everyone needs to know the answer to that question. Everyone needs to be able to tell, to say clearly what the answer to that question is. This is not just for theologians. You know, sometimes we're intimidated when it comes to the book of Romans, but we need to realize the book of Romans was not written, Paul was not writing to the faculty of the theological seminary in Rome. He was writing this letter to common Christians. who made up this congregation in Rome, common everyday people, because they needed and we need to know and to understand these things. My dear friends, this is what you're going to want to know when you're on your deathbed. When the doctor comes and you say, "Doctor, how long do I have?" And he says, "One day, maybe 2 days, maybe a week." And then you must go and stand before your Creator and the judge of all the universe. Little religious platitudes and nebulous, fuzzy ideas about the gospel won't be enough. You're going to want to know and to understand, how does the gospel work? How does God save? How does it save from God's wrath everyone who believes? You're going to want to know that. Well, we're ready now to begin to open up the meaning of this verse. And I want us to see right here on the surface that the good news of the gospel has to do with righteousness. In it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just, or it could be translated, the righteous shall live by faith, or the righteous by faith shall live. The key word here is righteousness. Now, when people think of the gospel today, they don't usually think of righteousness as the key word of the gospel. Usually people think of words like mercy, or they think of the word love. And the gospel does tell us about the love of God. It does demonstrate to us the love of God for sinners, but it goes deeper than that. In fact, the word righteousness is used 60 plus times in this epistle alone. The epistle to the Romans, which has as its major theme the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, it's in this epistle that the word righteousness is found 60 plus times. Sometimes speaking of the righteousness of God, sometimes the righteousness of Christ, sometimes the righteousness or unrighteousness of men. This is a key word of the gospel. And here we have this specific reference to the righteousness of God. But how can the righteousness of God being revealed be good news when the righteousness of God is part of our problem? The fact that God is righteous and I am unrighteous is the big problem, isn't it? As Paul tells us in verse 18, the very next verse, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. You see, this was the sticking point for Martin Luther when he came to this verse. How can the revelation of the righteousness of God be good news, which is what gospel means? How can that be good news for sinners? How can the revelation of the righteousness of God be that gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation? That's a good question. How can that be good news for sinners? Well, let's begin to open up the text. The main question in our time remaining this evening is this: what is the meaning of the righteousness of God in this text? And it's very important for our own security, our own understanding of the gospel, and particularly in a day in which this doctrine is under attack, greatly under attack, particularly in scholarly circles. You may have heard of the New Perspective, and there are other errors in which there reinterpreting the book of Romans, and they're telling us that Martin Luther and the Reformers misunderstood the Apostle Paul in these key texts. They didn't understand properly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And again, that underscores how important it is that we understand what he is talking about. What is the meaning of the righteousness of God in this text? Well, we have in the Greek a genitive construction that grammatically could be understood in a variety of ways. Therefore, the meaning can't be determined simply on the basis of grammar or syntax. You can't always just go to the Bible and look at the Greek text and determine by the grammar what something means or the syntax, because sometimes things can be used in different ways. And so you have to look at the context. You have to look at the way this particular language is used elsewhere in the same book of the Bible or by the same author. And so that's what we have to do. Now, again, it's been understood in a variety of ways, but there are mainly three ways. Let me explain. First of all, it could be understood as referring to an attribute of God, a possessive genitive referring to an attribute that God possesses. God's attribute of being righteous, or God's justice, his moral rectitude. And righteousness is indeed one of God's attributes. And this language is sometimes used in this way, even in this epistle. For example, in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" And here we see God's righteousness demonstrated by inflicting wrath upon the unrighteousness of men. In a similar way, we have reference to God's righteous judgment upon the impenitent that will be revealed in the day of wrath, chapter 2, verse 5. So in those texts, the righteousness of God refers to God's rectitude and his commitment to what is right, which is demonstrated in his righteous judgment as the judge of all the earth, his moral integrity by which he punishes the wicked and rewards the good. Now, this was the understanding of this language as used here in our text that prevailed during the Middle Ages. This is what gave Luther trouble when he came to this verse. If this is referring to God's attribute of being righteous, how is that good news for sinners? If the gospel were merely a revelation of the justice and the righteousness of God and no more, far from being good news, far from being a gospel, it would be the most terrifying thing possible for sinful men to hear. Why? Because we are unrighteous. God is righteous, and as such, he must and he will punish sinners. We are all sinners. Therefore, this attribute of God's righteousness only condemns us. A second way in which the righteousness of God can be understood is that it's referring to an activity of God. An activity of God, a subjective genitive, referring to God's acts of righteousness. A righteousness that is being shown by God in his activity of setting things right, his activity of judging the wicked and rewarding the righteous. And this language is sometimes used this way in the Old Testament. But again, we have the same problem, don't we? If this is referring to God's activity of judging the wicked and rewarding the righteous, that's still not good news for the man who sees himself as a sinner. That's bad news for sinners. Why? Because as sinners, we're not on the side of deserving reward. We're on the side of deserving punishment. But there's a third way in which the righteousness of God can be understood. It can be understood as a genitive of source, referring to a righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness that comes from God and that God gives to believing sinners. Now, this is the way Luther came to understand the righteousness of God in our text, that Paul is referring to righteousness that God provides for sinners who believe the gospel. And this, he said, is what made him feel as though he had been born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Now, which of these understandings is the correct understanding? Well, before I answer that, let me say that I think there's a proper sense in which all three are part of what the gospel reveals. And if we had time, I could demonstrate how the righteousness of God in all three senses is involved in the salvation of sinners. However, I'm convinced that Luther accurately saw what Paul was getting at here in this text. Namely, that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God in that it reveals a divine righteousness that God freely gives or credits to sinners who believe, a righteousness that gives them a right standing in his sight. In other words, that we have a genitive of source here. The reference is to a righteousness from God that is given to us. And here are the reasons that I believe this is the right understanding. And I want to defend this so that you will see from the scriptures that this is the right understanding. First of all, in this text, there is a connection made between the righteousness of God and justification by faith. He says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just or the righteous shall live by faith," or "the just by faith shall live." So in other words, what Paul has just said about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel is "as it is written," or it is like what he then quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, namely, the righteous by faith shall live. Now, do you see what happened here? In the first half of the verse, the righteousness is God's. The righteousness of God is revealed. But in the second half of the verse, the righteousness is that of the man who believes. As it is written, the righteous by faith shall live. This righteousness of God that is revealed is, as it is written, the righteous by faith shall live. And Paul, by illustrating his point with this Old Testament quote, is pointing us to what he has in mind. The righteousness of God here is not merely God's attribute of being righteous. It is that righteousness which he gives, provides to those who believe, so that those who believe are counted just. They are counted righteous. So there is this connection here between this righteousness of God and justification by faith, which seems to point in this direction. But secondly, that this is the meaning is confirmed elsewhere in this epistle. Whenever we see the righteousness of God connected with faith or with justification, and whenever it is contrasted with the righteousness of the law. When we look at the overall context of this epistle, this is what we find when we see this connection and contrast. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now, there's a definite parallel between this passage and Romans 1:17. I think it's a very clear parallel. But here the thought is filled out in more detail. Verse 20, therefore, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the concern in the context here is how sinners are justified. And just to remind you that to be justified is to be declared righteous. It's a courtroom term. It's not to be made righteous subjectively, but it's to be declared righteous in the eyes of the law. A judge does not make the man standing before him righteous. He declares him to be righteous in the eyes of the law. He doesn't make him guilty or make him righteous. He declares what he is in his standing before the law. And that's the idea here of justification. So the concern here is how sinners are justified, how sinners can be regarded and declared righteous in God's sight. And Paul says in verse 20 that it's not by the deeds of the law, for the law only condemns us by showing us our sins. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So how are sinners justified? Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Now, do you notice there the parallel with our text in chapter 1, verse 17? There we read, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. He's talking about the same thing here. And remember the context. It's revealed with reference to the question of how sinners are justified. He explains how sinners are justified in terms of the revealing of the righteousness of God as contrasted with the works of the law. He goes on, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here in these verses, we have sinners justified freely by God's grace through faith in Christ and His redemptive work. And how are sinners declared righteous? Not by the deeds of the law, not by trying to keep the law, but by what is called a righteousness apart from the law and a righteousness by faith. And that righteousness apart from the law and by faith is also called the righteousness of God. So Paul is telling us that in the redemptive work of Christ, God was revealing His righteousness apart from the law, a righteousness which He gives to all who believe and by which they are freely justified by His grace. The righteousness of God to all and on all who believe. And you'll see the same exact connection and contrast over at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, verse 3. There again, we have reference to a righteousness which is not of the law, that is referred to as a righteousness by faith. And that righteousness which becomes ours by faith is also referred to in those verses as the righteousness of God. Thirdly, This understanding is further supported by the fact that the righteousness of God, which results in the justification of believing sinners, is elsewhere referred to in the book of Romans as a righteousness that is credited to us, and it's referred to as a gift of righteousness. In chapter 4, it's referred to as a righteousness that is imputed or credited to believers. And think, young people, of someone who's worked very, very hard and has earned a lot of money, and they have a big bank account, and they have a large savings account of money that they've earned by all of their effort, and they take all of that money and they put it in your account. They credit it to your account. You didn't earn it, you didn't do it, but all the benefit of it is put to your account. That's the idea of imputation, or to credit something to someone else. And we are told, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6, it speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, credits, righteousness apart from works. In other words, Paul is telling us it's not a righteousness that is in us. It's not a righteousness that is produced by us. It is a righteousness that is outside of us, that is credited to us. A righteousness that is put to our account. And then it's also described in Romans as a gift of righteousness. And it's described as the very righteousness of Jesus Christ in Romans 5. Believers are described as those, quoting Romans 5:17, who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And then that righteousness is immediately described as the righteousness of the one man. He's been talking about the sin of the one man, Adam. And this gift of righteousness that we receive is described as the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this understanding is powerfully supported by Paul's use of the same language elsewhere in his epistles. And I want to have you turn to two very crucial texts, and I'm just trying to be selective. Two crucial texts which help to further clarify what Paul is talking about in Romans 1:17. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Let me pick up with verse 8. Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now notice what we have here. Paul speaks of his desire to be found in Christ. He wants to be found in union with Jesus Christ. Not having his own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And then notice that this righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, is explicitly referred to as the righteousness which is from God. And here the Greek text is very, very clear. We have the preposition ek, the righteousness which is from God. This is not God's attribute of righteousness. This is not God's righteous activity. This is a righteousness of which God is the source. A righteousness that comes from God and is found in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that satisfies God. We are justified through faith in Christ, not on the basis of a righteousness which is from the law, but on the basis of a righteousness that is from God. A divine righteousness that is found in Christ and is credited to us by God when we put our trust in Him. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And here, in my opinion, is the text that clinches it. And it's interesting when I was preparing lectures on the new perspective, to just the kind of dances that N.T. Wright and some of these guys tried to do around 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And some of you will know what I'm talking about. Here, in my opinion, is the text that clinches this. In verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us that God was reconciling us unto Himself in Christ. Notice the language. not imputing our trespasses to us. If we are in Christ, our trespasses are not credited to us. They're not put to our account. Now, how can that be? Well, he tells us in verse 21. For he, that is God, made him who knew no sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us. This is how this can be. Christ was made sin for us. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. I know some of this is it's kind of brain stretching, but think with me. Remember, Paul wrote these things to common people. We're intended to understand these things. In what way was Christ made sin for us? What does that mean? Christ was made sin for us. Was he actually made personally sinful? No, as the text says, he knew no sin. Christ in his own person was without sin. As the scripture says, he was harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So how can it be said that he who knew no sin was made sin for us? In what sense was Christ made sin for us? Well, he was made sin by imputation. Our sins were transferred to his account. The Bible repeatedly bears testimony to this. Christ in his death was not acting as a private person. He was acting on behalf of others and in the place of others, taking upon himself the legal obligations of others. Our guilt was charged to Christ's account, and he was punished in the place of his people. We find phrases like these describing the death of Christ, that Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all, that he bore our sin, that our sins were laid upon him, and so on. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there we have substitution and imputation, the concept of transferal. Jehovah has imputed to him, reckoned to him, credited to him our iniquities. He bore what was ours as our substitute. What was ours, namely our sins, were imputed to him. So here in 2 Corinthians 5:19, consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture, Paul tells us there in verse 19 that our sins and trespasses were not imputed to us. Instead, they were imputed to Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Our trespasses were imputed to Christ, and he was punished in our place. And it's in that sense that Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Okay, you follow me there. Now, I want you to notice that Paul goes on to indicate that it's in this same way in which Christ was made sin for us that we are made the righteousness of God in him. He's drawing a definite parallel here. Verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we become the righteousness of God in him? Are we actually made to be personally and inherently righteous in ourselves? In our own activities and lives and hearts? Is that what he's talking about here? That we are made to be personally righteous in ourselves? No, the parallelism here indicates that we are made the righteousness of God in him in the same way that he was made sin for us. And what is that way? Was Christ made personally sinful? No. How was he made sin for us? It is by imputation. Our sins were credited to his account. In the same way, the very righteousness of God is credited to our account, and we are justified. That righteousness from God that is found in, located in Christ, or by virtue of our union with Christ, we are made the righteousness of God in him. Well, let's turn back now to our text. Romans 1:17. When we bring all of this to bear on our understanding of what Paul is saying here, what is he saying? He's telling us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And why is that? How is it that the gospel saves believers? This is why, and this is how. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness from God by which believing sinners are justified, are declared righteous in His sight. As it is written, the just by faith shall live. Luther was right in his understanding of Romans 1:17. You see, God, in His perfect holiness and justice, can accept nothing less than a perfect righteousness. If we would be right with God, if we would stand before Him on the day of judgment and be accepted by Him, we must be those who unfailingly love and uphold and glorify the supreme good, which is God Himself, the one who has made us and is worthy of all of our praise and love and devotion. And this is only done by a perfect, sinless conformity to God's law. Any deviation from that is sin and demands punishment. It demands eternal punishment, because the one against whom we have sinned is infinite in His majesty and glory, and our obligation to Him is infinite. Therefore, sins against Him demand an infinite and eternal punishment. Do you understand that concept? If you have a dog that you love and I spit in your dog's face, do I deserve to be punished for that? You might say, yeah, you do. I would punish you for spitting in my dog's face. Okay, maybe I deserve a certain degree of punishment for that. All right, what if I walk up to your mom and I spit in her face? Does that deserve a greater punishment, you think? Why? Because your mom is of much greater worth and value than a dog. And my obligation to treat her with respect is much greater than my obligation to treat a dog with respect. Now let's go up the scale of being, as it were, and keep working our way up until we get to God. Every sin is like spitting in God's face. What does sins against an eternal, infinite God, our Creator, the one who sustains our very life, keeps our heart beating, enables us to breathe, even as we sit in this building tonight? What is our obligation to Him? What is His worth? What is His value? It is infinite. And therefore sinners will suffer in hell for all eternity, and they will never pay the debt of their sin. That's why it required one who was infinite in His value and worth to atone for our sins. Even the very Son of God, whose human nature was joined to the divine nature. And you see, that's what every sin deserves. Even the least sin. We must have a perfect conformity to God's law. Perfect, spotless conformity to God's demands in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes, in the motivations of our hearts. But this righteousness is the very thing that we lack. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. By nature and by choice, we are all sinners. And as such, we are lost and doomed. We are under the wrath of God and headed for hell. We have no righteousness of our own. As Paul goes on to demonstrate and to declare in this letter, there is none righteous. No, not one. But here, in concentrated form, he tells us what he goes on to open up in detail as this epistle unfolds. Namely, the wonderful good news that the God who in His infinite holiness and unwavering justice must demand a perfect righteousness from us. That God reveals to us in the good news of the gospel that He Himself has provided that righteousness for us. What God demands from us, He Himself in His mercy has provided for us, and He does this by crediting to believers His own righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. God took our sins, and He punished them in our substitute, the Lord Jesus. Our sins were credited to Him, and He was punished in our place. That's one side of the transaction. And then God's own righteousness, the righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ, is credited to us. Therefore, believing sinners are justified. They are declared and accepted as perfectly, spotlessly righteous. on the basis of a divine righteousness that is put to their account. And that, my dear friends, is why the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is how the gospel saves believers. It saves us by clothing us, as it were, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to the wonderful way this is put in another one of the old Reformed standards, the Heidelberg Catechism. And I love the Heidelberg Catechism. It's so experiential in the way it answers the questions that it puts forth. In answer to the question, how art thou righteous before God? It says, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all of that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me. Isn't that beautiful? Luther called that righteousness by which we are justified an alien or a foreign righteousness. See, he meant by that it is a righteousness that's not in us, but outside of us in another. It is the righteousness of God in Christ, the righteousness from God that is in Christ Jesus. Quoting Luther, he said that this righteousness is our possession, to be sure, since it is given to us out of mercy. Nevertheless, it is foreign to us because we have not merited it. You see, it is given to us. It is credited to us. It is put to our account, though it is not found in us. And Luther stated this principle even more boldly when he coined what came to be a famous phrase in the Reformation, a famous formula which describes the Christian, namely that the Christian is at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. At one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. What did he mean by that? Well, he was underscoring this reality, that the believer, considered as he is in himself, even at his best, is still a sinner. But considered as he is in Christ, he is at the same time perfectly righteous in the sight of God and his law. Isn't that a wonderful truth? What a wonderful way of putting it. At one and the same time, righteous and a sinner. Now, he wasn't saying by that the justified person is not also a changed person. He wasn't denying that when God justifies us, he also gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he sanctifies us and begins the process of making us more and more holy. He wasn't denying that. No, but he was emphasizing, brethren, what is so important for us to understand, that nothing of the Christian himself constitutes his justifying righteousness before God. And that even our best righteousness, even that which is the fruit of God's work in us, can form absolutely no part of the ground, the basis upon which God justifies us and accepts us as his children. At its best, it is still defiled with sin. It is on the basis of a perfect righteousness, a divine righteousness, Christ's righteousness alone, that the believer is declared just before God. Though in himself a sinner, yet as one who is in Christ, he is righteous. God declares and accepts him as righteous, even with the very righteousness of the Son of God himself. He is at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. Well, what can I say as I try to bring all of this to some focused words of application? First, I want to speak to God's people, those of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, did you notice that Paul is especially and specifically speaking in this context of his eagerness to preach this gospel to people who are already believers? It's easy to miss this, but notice the connection with verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. To who? To you very folks to whom I'm writing this letter. To people he has just described up in verses 6 to 7 as the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called saints. In other words, Paul was not only eager to preach the gospel to unbelievers in Rome so that they might be converted. No doubt he was eager to do that, but he wanted to preach the gospel to those who were already believers. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the verb there is in the present tense, more literally, for everyone who is believing. It is a gospel that conveys salvation not only initially in conversion, but it continues to be the means through which God's power works to bring about the continuing and the final salvation of all who believe this gospel. It is the primary means by which God preserves His people and keeps them and brings them safely all the way to glory. How does it do that? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Listen, this reminds us, brethren, that the good news, that the righteousness that God demands from us and that we don't have, He Himself freely gives it to those who believe on Christ. It reminds us that that good news is not only for the lost, it's for believers. It reminds us that we never get beyond the need to hear this. We never get beyond the need to hear this gospel and to exercise faith in this gospel. It is this very good news by which God continues to work in our hearts as we believe this good news, as we believe this message, as we embrace it, as we rest our souls upon it. It's by this very good news that God continues to work in our hearts to sanctify us and to preserve us in a state of grace until the very end. It is the gospel of justification by an imputed righteousness that continually heard and continually believed and increasingly appreciated and understood is the power of God by which we are enabled to triumph over every obstacle and every foe that would seek to destroy us and are enabled to make it safely all the way to heaven. Now, there are other means that God uses. There are warnings and all that, all those other means that are in the Scriptures. But the real power of God unto our salvation, more than anything else, is the gospel. And it's this message that we need to continually hear and understand and feed upon. I have little sympathy, brethren, for the attitude I've sometimes seen in some Christians that the gospel is only for the lost. Oh, the pastor's preaching an evangelistic sermon tonight. That's for the lost. We Christians don't need the gospel. We need to get beyond these things, Pastor. We need to get to other things. We need practical how-to teaching. The gospel's for the lost. Well, it's true that as Christians, we need to grow and we need to be exposed to the whole counsel of God and we need practical teaching about how to live the Christian life. But it's not true that we no longer need the gospel. The gospel is not for just so-called evangelistic services. The gospel's for Christians. You know, if somehow I could know, if somehow it was revealed to me, and I know that's not going to happen, it's not possible, but if somehow it was revealed to me that every person who attends the services of the church that I pastor is already converted, I would still preach the gospel to those people. It wouldn't matter. I would still preach the gospel. I would still preach evangelistic sermons, as it were. Why? Because it is the gospel. The good news of imputed righteousness that not only arouses and produces faith, it is the gospel that sustains and maintains our faith. It is the gospel that strengthens our faith. It is the gospel that enables our faith to triumph in all of the conflict of the Christian life. And it is the gospel of imputed righteousness that motivates us and inspires us to live a life of holiness, courageous, risk-taking for Christ and devotion to God and His glory. We never get beyond the need to hear and to see and to receive and to feed upon this glorious gospel gift of an imputed righteousness that justifies us before God now and forever. Listen, I mean when I say now and forever, having been justified by faith. That's a past event that occurred when we believed. Having been justified, we presently have peace with God. I don't know about you, but I need the gospel every day. Every day. I need it every time when I go to God to pray and I'm conscious of all of my sins, my past sins, my present sins, my failures to live up to the standard of God's law, to live up to what I desire to do as one of God's children. Every time I go to Him in prayer, I need the gospel. Every time I seek to rise up before Him with any degree of confidence that He really does hear me, He really does accept me, it's the gospel that keeps me from giving up in despair and all of the conflict with remaining sin and all of the trials of this life. It is the gospel that is the power of God by which we are continuing to be saved and will finally be saved in the end. What do I say in closing to those of you who are outside of Christ this evening? Those of you who are unconverted, my friend, have you realized that the gospel is deeply concerned about this matter of righteousness? Perhaps you've had an entirely wrong idea of what the gospel is. Is the gospel merely some message that's designed to make me feel better and to take away certain problems and troubles and worries that I have in my life? Is it just a message to give me help with the various things that tend to discourage me and to get me down in life? My friend, listen, the cults can do that. There are many people that are in cults that can give you testimony to how their life has been radically changed since they became a part of this group and their problems have all dwindled and they're much more happier. The psychologist can do that. The psychologist can do that. But the gospel goes much deeper than that. The gospel deals with your real problem. You see, the focus of the gospel is upon answering that question that Job asked long, long ago. How shall a man be just with God? How can an unrighteous, sinful man be accepted in the presence of a holy, righteous God? That's the question that the gospel answers. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. You may have some comfortable feelings. You may have had marvelous experiences. You may have had a great change in your life and a number of wrong things may have gone out of your life. But unless you have got something that enables you to stand before God now and in the day of judgment, you are not only not a Christian, you have never understood the gospel. This is the central purpose of the gospel, to make a man just with God, to enable us to stand with righteousness in the presence of God. Have you understood this? Do you understand it now, this evening? Do you desire to be right with God and to be accepted by Him? Well, if so, I urge you, my friend, and I invite you to come to Jesus Christ for this righteousness. Come to Him and be justified. Come in all of your filthy rags. Come dripping with all of your filth and all of your sin. Bring nothing but your sin. Bring nothing but your unworthiness. You don't need any righteousness of your own. God demands from you a perfect righteousness. It's true. And in yourself, you don't have it. You have no righteousness of your own that is acceptable to God. And listen, if you tried for a million years, you will never have it. But God in His great mercy has freely provided what He demands in Christ as a free gift to be received by faith. Receive and rest your soul upon Christ for righteousness as He's freely offered to you in the gospel. And like the publican in our Lord's parable, you can go down to your house this night justified. This night justified. All who come to Christ in this way, He has promised that He will in no wise cast out. Listen, every one of us here who are Christians, my friend, that's how we came. We came as sinners. We came with no righteousness of our own. We came as helpless sinners, resting and believing upon Christ and His promise and His righteousness as our only hope of acceptance with God. That's how all of us were saved. And you can be saved in the same way. There's no reason why you can't be justified this very night. No reason. Listen, if you say to me, well, Pastor, I need to think about this. I need to go home and read my Bible. I need to pray a little bit about this. I need to... No, listen, you're not understanding the gospel. The gospel comes to you right where you are. It brings salvation right down where you are. Doesn't matter who you are this evening. God puts the gospel right there at your mouth and He says, take it and eat it. It's a free gift. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank God when He justifies us, He also gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave us where we were. He raises us up. He enables us to walk in newness of life. But first you must come as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. As I stand before you tonight, that's my only hope of salvation. It's not in myself. It's in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gospel. What a privilege to be able to preach such a gospel that gives hope to anyone. There's no one here this evening who's so far gone, who has sinned so much that there's no hope for them. Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save pretend sinners. He came to save real sinners. He came to save real, dyed-in-the-wool, black, dark sinners. And He will never turn away any sinner who comes to Him for this salvation. Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we praise You and thank You for this glorious gospel wherein we see Your great wisdom and Your grace and Your mercy, and we see Your righteousness in that You have provided a way in which we can stand righteous in Your sight and You can pardon us and justify us, while at the same time You remain the righteous, holy God of integrity that You are. O Lord, help us that we would never stray from this truth. Guard us against the winds of error that are blowing, even in our own generation. Help us to return again and again to this truth that our righteousness is in Christ. May it motivate us. May it fill us with holy zeal for Your glory. May it cause us to love You with a fervent heart. May it make us a people who are ready and willing to give our all for Your cause and for Your name. And we do pray for those tonight who are standing, Lord, under Your wrath because they have refused Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that this night they would come. They would run to the Savior of sinners, that they might be clothed with this perfect righteousness. Oh, we pray that this word would not fall to the ground. Oh, God, we plead with You. Oh, our Father, we pray. That You would save sinners tonight, even now, that they would believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.